John 19:16-30. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now accomplished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he cried out, It is finished! And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
So we're finally concluding our series, The Life in the Son, the Gospel of John. As Kevin mentioned, we had a power outage a couple weeks ago, and so this passage was not covered, but it is actually very appropriate because we come back to the crucifixion, which actually so much of the Gospel of John looks ahead to. We want to talk about the cross-centered life. Why is it and how is it that this event that we just read about, which was amazingly traumatic to the disciples and those friends and followers of Jesus, how this gets to be the center point of the scripture? It's all the prophecies of the Old Testament look forward to this event of Christ coming into the world and living this beautiful, perfect life and then dying this death and rising from the dead. And the rest of the New Testament basically is just a proclamation of this and an explanation of what it means and how it fits with the way we live. I'd like to look at three areas. One would be the mystery of the cross. What's going on here? And we'll talk about that in a moment. The finality of the cross. What did Jesus mean by it is finished, and in what sense is that? And then application is going to be the centrality of the cross in our lives, in history, and so forth. Now, when I speak of the cross, I'm not talking about the wooden instrument used to crucify Jesus. So don't go out and buy a big wooden cross to hang on your wall or start making the sign of the cross, or when zombies come, you do this, you know. We're talking about what God's Son, Jesus, did in his death upon that cross. We, as the apostle said, we proclaim a crucified Savior. So let's begin to look. We'll look into the text here. And I want to look at the mystery of the cross. What makes it a mystery is, and the Bible is big on this whole idea of mystery, that there are actually storylines that are historical and things happen But God has another storyline on top of that that people don't readily see. I like mysteries. We go on vacation sometimes. We get to look at cable. So I get the History Channel. And I find the biggest mystery now is, does Bigfoot exist? And we've watched several of these, you know, with the lights and the cameras. What was that? What was that? And they come right back, and then it's over. And then they go to the next one, and I really suspect he doesn't exist. But if he does, that would be the end of the season, and they'd have to find something else. Last season, I guess it was the Nazis or something. But when I get a chance to read, I enjoy reading mysteries or watching some of the TV type shows. I like it when there's a storyline and everything's going this one direction, and yet you've got this one detective, and usually he's strange in some way, who sees all these little clues and says, here's what really happened. I like that. I enjoy that. I enjoy doing that. Well, the Bible actually is like that. There are these stories of tribes and people and genealogies and battles and wars and a lot of strange characters and poetry and prophecies. You're tempted to think this is just a hodgepodge, but one of the things the Bible is telling us, there are clues hidden all over that someone is coming into the world who is going to undo everything that's wrong with this world. And it is going to be in the most counterintuitive way. And so when you get to Isaiah, which is sort of the peak, the pinnacle of the prophets, he says, you're not going to believe it, but this servant, this one's going to come, and they're going to think he's guilty, and they're going to kill him, but it's actually us that should die, and he's dying in place of us. And so here are the disciples and followers of Jesus watching their world come to an end. Crucifixion was just the most horrific thing. The Romans had perfected this to an excruciating perfection. The design was to basically dehumanize, shame, and so punish this person that not only would that person experience pain for days, ideally, but the rest of the world would watch him writhing in his blood and nakedness and go, I never want to do what he did. Now, in the text that we read, it's very brief. It said, and there they crucified him. Very short. In the Greek text, it's only three words. One reason is the Bible is not interested in us just knowing about brutality or gore. Another reason is most of the people in that day knew how stunningly traumatic this was, and they just didn't even talk about it, didn't even want to. It was the imperial might of Rome saying, you will never do that again. And in such a way that it just crushed peoples. And they would sometimes crucify hundreds and thousands at a time just to say, we're in charge. The disciples had followed Jesus for 3 years, and to them, he was their hope. They were rapidly believing he was not only a miracle worker and a prophet and all these wonderful things, but he actually was this promised king from all of the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, they go to Jerusalem, and he's arrested, and everything just falls apart. They left him. They fled. They were just traumatized. Jesus is beaten to a bloody pulp after several unjust trials. This was such a travesty of justice. This was the state coming down on the individual. This was the powerful devouring the weak, the strong, the vulnerable, the unjust over the just. And they saw it in all of this brutality. Jesus, as many crucifixion victims, would have been, after being whipped to near death, would have been given the patibulum to carry, which was a cross piece. He had lost so much blood that he could not do that. They had to carry. They would take it out, and they would take him. And usually, they would either tie or nail with these Roman iron spikes through the wrist into this cross beam. Then they would hoist the cross beam up onto a post that was already there, drop it down, then either tie or nail the criminal's feet on either side of the cross and just leave him there. Of course, he would be naked. And it would not be somewhere tucked away. They always did this on the side of the road by the city. You know, we talk about on the cross on a hill far away. It's not on a hill far away. It was right there at the city gate. People walking by, gawking, laughing, crying, making fun. And so the victim of a crucifixion would basically just languish there, loss of blood, loss of fluids, spasms from hanging there. And the only way that a crucifixion victim could breathe was to push up off the nails or tied, but in Jesus' case, nails on the post, push up and open up the chest cavity, get a breath of air, and then just drop back down again. He would have to do that sometimes for days until finally he would succumb to weakness and then asphyxiate, would die. And sometimes the Romans would hasten that. If they were in a hurry, they would break the leg so they couldn't do that and they would die quicker. So meanwhile, Jesus' disciples, his friends, his followers are watching this, and they are just seeing that raw power has the last word. The state has subjugated the individual. Evil prevails over good. The strong devour the weak. Injustice over justice. Envy over mercy and hate over love. Evil has the final word. And that is true. This is what happened. This is history. This is one story. Now what John is doing, and we dare not minimize that. That actually happened. And things like that happen to believers around the world today. That there is great evil. But John is saying, look for the clues. And he's pointing out three things here, just in this, in his account. The other gospel writers point out others. But he's pointing out three things to say, there's another story going on here. This is a natural, physical outcome of history, but there is a divine, a supernatural story that is going on here. The first thing he points to is the irony of Pilate's inscription, in verses 19 through 21. Pilate puts a sign, a little title, up on the cross that would list his crime, and it would say, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He actually did that in three languages, probably some variation in how it was written. But the Jews were very upset by that. Now, it sounds like maybe Pilate was kind of having doubts, like, I wonder if he really is. It almost certainly was not that. Pilate was sticking it to the Jews. He did not like them. They had bothered him, irritated him. He did not like this whole Jesus of Nazareth episode. He tried to pass it off to Herod. And he finally had to make a ruling on it. He did not like them. He was not a very nice guy. And what he's doing is he's saying, here is your king. It was a put down to the Jews. He was identifying Jesus with them. And the religious leaders are ballistic about that. They're very angry. He is not our king. He said he was a king, not our king. Jesus, and Pilate says, what I wrote, I wrote. There it is. And the interesting thing is, John, the apostle who wrote the gospel, is very attuned to irony. There are quite a few things happen in John that have an ironic sense in which something is said that is actually true that was not meant to be true, but in fact was true. For example, Caiaphas, just a couple days before, when they were trying to reason what to do, the Sanhedrin, what to do about Jesus, he said, you know what happened? You know what needs to happen? He says, one person needs to die so that the nation can be saved. Because if he keeps going on, the Romans are going to destroy. So one person's got to die so that the nation can be saved. And John says, isn't that an interesting prophecy? That's exactly what happened. And so here we now have another one. Pilate's not meaning this, but in a sense, and actually here it is, the very first written proclamation of Jesus, and in three languages, Aramaic, for the Jewish people, Latin, which is what the army spoke, and Greek, which is what everybody else spoke, the first trilingual written publication of who Jesus is was actually written by unbelieving Pilate. And John is saying, do you see the irony? Do you see that we serve a God that is so sovereign that even the people that hate him can't keep from speaking truth about him. And there are other things like this in the Bible where even God's enemies, God uses even the evil of people, which is wrong, but to produce the good that he desires. The interesting thing about the cross is when Jesus died, it wasn't that all of a sudden this was all bad and now he'll rise from the dead and then everything bad will turn around. Jesus said this itself was his work. That God was working a work of redemption, not in spite of evil, but even through the evil people who were opposing him. They accomplished what he willed to accomplish. So this is the mystery, irony of Pilate's inscription. Then the fulfillment of prophecy in 23 and 24, 1,000 years before this time. John notes, you know, something happened to King David. Something that never happened in his life. Somehow he's describing in Psalm 22, hanging. People looking at his bones and his body and laughing and mocking. And his hands and feet are pierced. And here are these soldiers gambling for stuff, his clothes right at his feet. That never happened to King David. Who was that going to happen to? And John is saying, you see, even this little detail of the soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothes was foretold 1,000 years before the time. God is in control. God is in control. We see more of these, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12:10. In Jerusalem, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Then there's the beauty of Jesus' humanity in verses 26 and 27. It seems that one of the designs of crucifixion, of the whipping and crucifixion, was to dehumanize the victim. Isaiah makes mention of this back in Isaiah 52, that the servant who would give his life, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. They are trying to destroy anything of the image of God in the humanity of Jesus. And here's the interesting thing John is showing us. They cannot do it. He is perfectly, fully human. He's not a hologram. It's not a substitute. It's not a clone. It's not a robot. It's Jesus bleeding, thirsting. But look at him. He's hanging upon the cross, dying. When, in most cases, the worst comes out of the people, he's looking at his mother and concerned for her. See, the other half-brothers, his younger half-brothers, do not believe in him at this point. They're probably still up in Galilee. She's alone in Jerusalem. And there's John. And he says, John, this is your mom. Mom, this is your son. He's doing this while he is going through a nightmare of a death. They cannot crush the tender beauty of his humanity by their brutality. They really do not win. They're not taking his life from him. He's laying it down. So John is saying there's another story here. This is the mystery. There is this history that is going on. There's the brutality. It looks like evil wins. It looks like the strong beat upon the poor, the rich on the poor and the weak. But there's another storyline that is going on here, and it's the story of Jesus. They really pick this up in the early chapters of Acts when they begin preaching the gospel. You see this in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In Acts chapter 4, they use the term predestined plan. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So how can this be that through these free moral actions of wicked people, they're free in the sense they're not being compelled to do what they do, but they're compelled by their own depravity, they are actually accomplishing what God is designed to happen. Now, I'm going to stop here and just think about that. Now, if that is true, that God works something really good through evil, not just in spite of evil, but even through evil history, to bring something really amazing like our redemption, what does this say about how we should view life? History, just in general. Is God only in control on that one weekend 2,000 years ago? Is he not called the Alpha and the Omega? Does he not say that he works all things after the counsel of his will? So when I look at history, sometimes it seems like the wheels have fallen off. I look at the election coming up. I don't know who to... You look at your country and you think, you look at last week, maybe you had a horrible week. You look at yesterday, maybe some of you had the worst possible day. I don't know. Maybe you lost your job. It's a lot of horrible stuff. But the mystery of the cross is, and I'll put this in the words of Alistair McGrath, I'm actually paraphrasing. He says, the cross teaches us that faith means believing in advance that which will only make sense in retrospect. Part of faith means I'm believing ahead of time what God says, and it'll really only make sense when I'm looking back. And that's what John is doing here. The disciples at that time probably put none of this together. They were just scared witless. John says, but look. He said this with him. He prophesied this. He said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll build it back up. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life to come out of heaven to feed. My flesh is food for the world. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears fruit. And on the night of his betrayal, he said, greater love has no man than this. And he laid down his life for his friends. He was telling them all along, this is what was going to happen. The prophets said that. So if it's true then, is that true now? That God is working all things for his glory and for our good. Does that give us a way to look at life? Does that give us a way to look at your experiences, your problems? I think it does. We don't deny the natural and physical sufferings around us. We don't deny that evil is happening, but we do affirm that God has a supernatural plan, that he's working all things to consummate in the return of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk about the finality. I want to talk about these last words that Jesus spoke. They bring him a jar full of sour wine. He's a king. He should deserve the finest of wine, but they bring him vinegar, basically. They put it on a sponge, and they hold it to his mouth. And Jesus takes a drink. He's thirsty. And then he says, it is finished. It is finished. The Greek text is just one word. It signifies that the root of this word signifies a completion of a purpose. It's not just things have stopped now, I've suffered enough, I'll die, I'm glad it's over, we went through that, we're done here. He's specifying that he has accomplished something. See, many people believe Jesus was just some kind of holy martyr. A good man. A good teacher. And he was a good teacher. He was a perfect human. But he was more than that. Did he come to demonstrate God's love? Yes. But more than that. He actually came to accomplish something. And at that point he says, it's done. It is done. Now, everything I said is in the Old Testament points toward this day, and everything in the New Testament looks back to this day, to the finality of something that is accomplished. He has appeared once for all, the writer of Hebrews says, at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, his act is a cosmic act that changes destinies and saves us. It's what we Christians use the term atonement. It actually does something. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You know, this is a perfect work. And sometimes I don't feel a part of a perfect work. I feel like a very imperfect work myself. And we are. Christians are under construction. Sometimes we avoid God. We back off. We say, I'm not so sure I'm saved. I messed up this and I better ask Jesus into my life again. I better ask forgiveness again. Or I'm not doing as well as I'd like. Or I messed up yesterday, so I think I better avoid God today. A couple days, let him cool off, and then I'll come talk to him. Tomorrow, if I have a better day, I'll come to him. He won't be so grumpy. We think, you know, some of you have thought that. We all have, haven't we? One of the things the Bible tells us is that Jesus' work was so perfect, you really can't add anything to it. You could never do it yourself, and you better not try to change it or add to it. Like many of you have been watching the Olympics, it's been fun, and I remember the other night while we were watching the gymnastics, and those judges are ruthless. So, you know, if somebody's doing a routine and if one toe is pointing, that's a tenth of a point. And people are weeping. Those heartless judges. But they're ruthless. But then everybody just grows silent when they say, but Nadia Comăneci, she got the first 10 in Olympic history. I wouldn't. I mean, I watched. It looks good to me. I mean, they all look pretty good to me. But apparently her toe was pointing the right way. She did everything. And to have all of those judges, those picky, nasty judges, say, that's a 10. Our Savior's work is so perfect. You could never do that. Just like you could never do what Nadia Comăneci did. You could never do what Jesus did. You can't add to it. You can't change it. You can't improve it. It's a 10 in God's sight. And you're in because of His 10. That's why you're saved. That's why I'm saved. And when I came to Jesus and I go to pray to God, when I was one day old as a Christian with all the junk in my life, I was received because of the 10 of Jesus. Now that I've been a Christian for gazillion years, I still go on Jesus' coattails. I dare not go in and say, you know, I kind of added some things because we're improved. No. I go because of the merit and the value of Jesus. A couple of years ago, I enjoyed visiting the New York Museum, Metropolitan Museum of Art. And you just see these beautiful, beautiful paintings. And I love the Impressionists and to go look at Van Gogh's and to stand. I mean, to be able to back. I thought they could tell I was not from New York because I'm backing up and I'm going up and like, you know, like. But I dare not try to improve that painting. I mean, I'd go to jail. I'd be handcuffed face down. If I even tried to touch it, they would get me. I could never buy it. I could never do it. I could never own it. All I can do is what? Stand in awe of perfection and receive it with joy to my life. That's what faith is. Faith is believing in advance, what sometimes only makes sense in retrospect. But faith is looking at Jesus upon the cross and seeing that He did everything I needed in Himself. By His perfection, by His death, by His resurrection. And so when Thomas looks and Jesus is fresh out of the tomb, alive, he looks at those wounds and he just falls down. He says, my Lord and my God. One of the most uncharacteristically Jewish things he could ever say. He worshipped Jesus. That's faith. You know, and by the way, Jesus did not just die for sinners. He died for Christians too. He not only died for your sins, He also died for your imperfect, feeble, half-hearted works to make them acceptable to the Father. Now that's not an excuse to do feeble, half-hearted works. It's just that you will never do a work that will stand before God on its own merit. It always goes through the blood of Jesus. Of cleansing. Now, I've got to admit, I am on page 5 of an 8-page manuscript. and I have to confess something to you. I was working on my sermon, and I thought I was pretty much done last night. And I kind of knew where I wanted to go with the centrality of Christ. What I was going to say is, what Jesus did is so important that we need to just camp out again and again at the cross and realize what He's done. And let that, and just, we need to be a cross-centered, Christ-centered believer. But I thought, you know, just for application, I'm going to just, I have a wonderful program on my computer. I'm just going to look at all of the writers of the New Testament, specifically the epistles, how they explain and interpret and proclaim Jesus' death, crucifixion, His blood, His being delivered over for our sins. And at 2 a.m., I decided I better stop. I came up with at least 30 major passages and truths. Everything that you and I go through tracks back to the cross in some way. Everything you and I are blessed with comes through the cross. Now, I've got 30 of them here. How's your time? They're going to be on this manuscript. The manuscript will be on the Sermon Audio website. I'm just going to take a couple. I just got blessed. I hope you would be willing to just go down. I want to see how the writers, the apostles, apply Christ's death on the cross and how it affects how I live. I was blown away. The past few years, I've been seeing this more and more, and last night, okay. I'm just going to mention a few, and then we'll be done. We're going to sing a couple more songs. The cross helps me to understand God like nothing else. What do I mean? We're doing a class, first hour over here, called The Attributes of God. We're going through all the attributes of God. It's a wonderful study. It's dawning on me as we go through, every attribute of God is manifested at the cross. It all converges at the cross. God's power, God's wisdom, God's mercy, God's judgment, God's holiness, God's love, God's compassion, God's omnipresence, God's sovereignty. It's all there. This is like looking at the Hope Diamond. When this just all comes together right here. Another thing I was impressed with is, by the cross, I have confidence to enter God's presence. Hebrews 10, Hebrews 4, confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Not by my goodness, not by my performance. Confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. Motivation to pray and stop avoiding God. Because the way is opened. Another one. The cross shows me how far God would go to rescue me. I see there the clearest demonstration of His love. Romans 5:8, Galatians 2:20, Revelation 1:5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Colossians 2:14 and 15, at the cross I see that Satan was defeated and disarmed. So my whole basis of spiritual warfare is based upon the cross. In giving His Son, I see God's heart, giving heart. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So if He gives us His Son, He will give us everything, everything, everything we need, and then much, much more. If He gives us His Son. It's the power of the cross that breaks me from the tyranny of the world and brings me into the new creation. Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Freedom. The cross means I have a new way to look at weakness. 2 Corinthians 13:4. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. We also are weak in Him, but will live with Him by the power of God. So that when Paul says, when I'm weak, I'm strong, he's tracking back to the cross. When Jesus was at His weakest, He was completing the work of God. Everybody thought He's totally vulnerable, totally beaten. And at the end he goes, I finished my work. It gives me a whole new perspective on weakness. Let me finish with this one. The cross means I have a new way of relating to other people on a level ground at the cross. Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Thereby killing hostility. I look back. My wife and I have been married, if I get this right, 38 years. And I will have to say the cross has saved our marriage. The cross has saved our marriage. What do I mean by that? The cross has an amazing, humbling, level, flattening ability. When I go to the cross and I'm like thinking, my wife has done this and I'm hurt and I'm offended and she better get it right, and you can apply this to your kids. When I go to the cross and I see the wounds in Jesus' hands that were there because of my sin, it has a way of breaking you. And you, if you look at the cross long enough, you'll stop being a jerk. It's just the bottom line. You stop thinking how important it is that you are right. And all of a sudden you get humbled and you go, you know, it really doesn't matter. I was wrong. And if my wife's looking at the cross, and we both do that together, the cross saves our marriage. Do you see how practical this is? How very practical. So the call, are you a cross-centered Christian? Are you just being good, going to church, enjoying the music, trying to be nice, and living your own life? Or do you really, if you captured what it is God has done at this wonderful convergence of His sovereign plan in accomplishing a finished work of our salvation through Jesus on an evil wooden Roman cross. And that's why I have eternal life. Do you? Would love to talk to anybody if you have questions about that. Let's sing some more, Kevin.